So what does it mean to be starstruck? A few years ago, we were getting ready for an evening service on a beautiful fall evening, and like we will tonight with Pastor Mike Luciano preaching so wonderfully tonight, and worship will be the theme tonight and in all the services the next 2 weeks. And a couple of our band members, we'd finished the rehearsal, and they had gone outside on this beautiful night just for a few minutes before the service started, and lo and behold, they ran into Paul McCartney and his wife walking by the church. And of course, they greeted them and they said, "Hey, Paul, how you doing?" And he said, "Great, and nice to meet you and your wife. Hey, Paul, you're a good guitar player. Why don't you come in and jam with us for a few minutes before the service starts?" And Paul McCartney was very gracious. He said, "No, thanks for the invite. I think I'll pass on that." And they came back in and they said, "Guys, you'll never believe who we just ran into outside. Paul McCartney, one of the Beatles," right? That was very cool, very cool. Now, the Urban Dictionary, word on the street, is that to be starstruck, right, is when you meet someone you are very fond of, and like a celebrity, a movie star, etc., and you get completely overwhelmed, paralyzed, or speechless by the experience. You're completely overawed by someone's celebrity and their celebrity status. That's to be starstruck. Now, for today, it invites the question, what does being starstruck have to do with worship itself? And of course, the answer to that is true worship is being starstruck with God. That's what worship is. To be starstruck with God, to be awed by God, to be overwhelmed by holy awe in the presence of God, who is the biggest celebrity and the biggest star in the universe. And that's how we want to approach this, amen? Starstruck in Isaiah. If you ask Isaiah himself, 700 years before Jesus was born, what was it like to be starstruck? The first thing he would say is it's actually to be overwhelmed by the majesty of God, and particularly by his holiness and his glory. It all starts there. You see, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, which would be 739 BC, long time ago, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." We'd say to Isaiah, what's the first thing that impacted you? And I think he would say to us, it was this God and his name, his exalted title and his sacred name was the first thing that I encountered in this awestruck experience. He would tell us that this God has an exalted title, this one true God, and the title is Adonai. Do you see that in verse 1? I saw the Lord, capital L, but small O-R-D, right? The Lord. That's the word Adonai. And what the word Adonai, this exalted title, it means that God is sovereign. That's the idea. He's sovereign. He creates. He sustains. He holds the universe together. He creates the primal forces of the universe, electromagnetism and gravity and the strong and weak nuclear force. God does all that. And he rules the universe. He makes the rules. He's the author of natural law. He's the author of moral law. He's the author of spiritual law. This God is the boss. The boss. Now, this sacred name also, he has a sacred title, Adonai. He also has this sacred name, which really impacted Isaiah. And the sacred name of this one true God is spelled with the consonants in English, YHWH. You see that? In verse 3, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." You see it in all caps, L-O-R-D in English. Yod, hey, vav, hey in Hebrew, YHWH, Lord in all caps. This means Yahweh, this name is how Yahweh reveals himself. And this is the way he revealed himself for the first time to Moses, even 800 years before Isaiah, back in about 1500 BC. Keep your place in Isaiah. Go back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3. And I want you to see this because it's very, very powerful. And it's part of this being awed by God in Isaiah 6. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I am who I am. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" I am who I am. This is my name through all generations. You tell them, "I am Yahweh sent you to them." Glory to God. Now, this name Yahweh means the eternal one. Adonai, the sovereign one. Yahweh, the eternal one. It means the self-existent one. It means the uncaused cause of all things. It means the unmoved mover of all things. Amen? The one who always was, always is, and always will be. The one whose very nature and essence is being and existence. Think about that. This one's very nature and essence is being and existence. You might say very biblically, he is the existential God. He is the God who is, who exists. He is here, and he is not silent. This is Yahweh. This is the one Einstein, without knowing him in a super personal way, but the great scientist Einstein called the superior intellect in the universe. This is the one that Stephen Hawking indirectly acknowledged when he asserted that the universe's numbers have been finally adjusted to make possible the origins of life. Somebody's finally adjusted the numbers and brought life. This is the one Fred Hoyle described as the superior intellect who has been monkeying with physics, chemistry, and biology. When you're Adonai, you're the sovereign one, and you're Yahweh, you're the boss. You're the boss, and you are the one who has always been and always is, and you're the one who makes all the rules. You can monkey with anything you want to monkey with. That's the way it works, amen? He makes the rules. Physics, chemistry, and biology spring from the mind of Yahweh. That's why Isaiah says, and we'll come back to chapter 6, he says in chapter 40, to those who want to present idols and other gods and other worship, he quotes the Lord himself in verse 25 of Isaiah 40, and the Lord asking, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, He who brings out their hosts by number, called in them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He doesn't get weary. His understanding is, it's unsearchable. His IQ is off the charts. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even the young people faint and become weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for this Yahweh, the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the God that Isaiah was starstruck with. This name, Yahweh, was so sacred to the Jewish people that they never would speak the name. They would never utter the name. They never spoke it. This name, Yahweh, later was referred in the Hellenic world as well as the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, the four letters, the sacred name. And the Jews wouldn't even speak it out of reference. Amen? Now, when this name, Yahweh, appears in the Hebrew Bible, what happens is they would substitute the name Adonai, the sovereign one, and they would read that name because they would not say the sacred name. And Isaiah says, if you've encountered Adonai Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God who creates and sustains and redeems, you have had a genuine encounter with the one true God. You have had a close encounter of the first kind, the true kind, the genuine kind. You are starstruck. Glory to God. Notice Isaiah's description of this Adonai Yahweh back to Isaiah 6. Notice verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The Lord on a throne high, lifted up, and his royal robes, amen, filling the temple. So God appears as the king, the king. Bruce Springsteen has just put out his autobiography. But Bruce Springsteen's not the boss. George Steinbrenner was not the boss. This is the king, amen? This is the judge, exalted, glorious. Notice the worship of the angelic hosts, the seraphim, verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. That he is a collective he there. That's not referring to God covering his face. That refers to the seraphim in a collective sense. The seraphim, he, they, the seraphim, with two of their wings, they covered their face. With two of their wings, they covered their feet. And with two of their wings, they what? They flew. What an amazing vision. Whether this vision was in the temple of Solomon at that time or whether it was the eternal temple, it's never explicit about that. And so therefore, we don't need to know. But the fact is, it was an encounter with the seraphim and with the awesomeness of God's holiness and glory. And with two of their wings, they covered their faces. And of course, that is out of reverence. They can't even look on the majesty of this God. Out of reverence, and they cover their feet, which is humility before this God, doing obeisance, amen, before this God. And then with two, they flew. They flew. They served him. We worship and we connect and we serve. They served him. The seraphim are called literally the burning ones. The burning ones. Meaning their zeal, amen? Their passion, particularly to proclaim God himself and his majesty, his holiness, his glory. There are the cherubim as well. They have a different role. There is a more of a protecting and a guarding role with the cherubim. But these seraphim were serving this Lord in a mighty way. And notice how they were doing that. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's very possible that they were not speaking these words, but these were angelic choirs, and they were singing these words. They were singing the glory of God, and they were singing antiphonally, one to another. And so one choir would sing, and another choir would respond. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? One day, the music. We hear such beautiful music here at Calvary and in New York. Can you imagine the music? And it was in the year that King Uzziah died. It was in a year when they were mourning their king. And for most of the time, he was a pretty good king. Bringing encouragement to them through Isaiah, although also bringing the holiness of God's judgment unless they repent. My mom grew up in the Depression as a little girl, and before she was 6 years old, her mother died, and her father died, and her brother died. She was left with her one sister and her grandmother and a grandfather in the Depression. And my mom was very musically gifted. My sisters got all that talent from her. And then by the time she was 11, her grandfather died, and by the time she was 16, her grandmother died. And she was just grief-stricken. Her grandmother had basically raised her. And music was what ministered to my mom more than anything from God and his grace, was music. In the Depression, with incredible talent, she couldn't be trained because she didn't have the resources. God and his grace allowed my sisters to do that. But she told me one time, she said, "Dave," she said, "I was so broken with my grandmother, I couldn't bear it. And one afternoon, I had to go out of our apartment here in Brooklyn. And I had to go to a neighbor's apartment to get something from them. And I walked out into the hallway, and I was the only one in the hallway, and suddenly there was music that was just mind-boggling. It was music that I had never heard in my life. It was the most glorious, incredible music. She said, "I knew it was coming straight from heaven itself." She said, "I was just awestruck by it." Like the Lord saying to a 16-year-old girl, "I love you. I am here with you, and I will speak to you in the way you really understand." Music, right? And the neighbor opens the door, and my mom says, "Can you hear it? Can you hear it?" And he said, "No, I can't hear it, but I know you do." Singing the worship of God. Glory to God. Holy, 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 Lord of hosts. What does it mean, holy, holy, holy? Is this a depiction of the Trinity? It's certainly a suggestion of it, but that's developed more in the passage as we go through. It's not really a statement of the Trinity primarily here, although it's a foreshadowing of the revealing of the nature of God in the New Testament as well. This is really a grammatical construction. And this is a music composition, which the grammar of which really teaches us something interesting. And that is, just as in English we use in grammar comparative and superlative degrees, so were they. God is holy. God is holier. God is holiest. Holier than who or what? Holier than everyone and everything else. Holiest, amen? Holiest. This is the only attribute of God mentioned three times consecutively in the Bible. And it's done twice, here in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 and in Revelation chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy. The only attribute of God mentioned three times consecutively. In Revelation 4, of course, it's in the New Testament, and it pictures the church in heaven worshiping God, attributing worth to God, saying to God in chapters 4 and 5, you are worthy, amen, to receive power and glory and might and honor and praise and service. You are worthy. Holy, holy, holy. As the elders and the church and the angelic host in Revelation also sing the praises of God. In the Jewish commentary, here's what it says about the meaning of holy, holy, holy. It means that God is holy in heaven, God is holy on earth, and God is holy in eternity. He's holy forever. That's the understanding. Kadosh. Kadosh, kadosh, holy, holy, holy. 26 times in the book of Isaiah, which is really the gospel according to Isaiah. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. 26 times Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah says, you'll know when you've been starstruck with God, when you've been, in a reverent, wonderful sense of the word, God smacked, amen, with love, when you say, holy, holy, holy. Now, our Jewish friends, when they meet in their synagogue, they will say, holy, holy, holy is Adonai. They won't speak the word Yahweh. But they also worship this way. Holy, holy, holy is Adonai. Yahweh is completely separate from his creation. Yahweh is absolute moral perfection. He is completely separate from all sin and evil. And yet, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is also merciful, gracious, loving, personal. He is Emmanuel, God with us, amen? The God who's transcendent and the God who's immanent. No other time in the history of the world have we ever seen such God, because he's the true God. The whole earth is full of his, back to Isaiah 6. His what? His glory. His kabod, the glory, the kabod of God. Shekinah, that's not a biblical word, it's an extra biblical word, but it's the same idea. It's the glory of this Yahweh. In Greek, doxa, we get doxology. We sing the glory of God. The whole earth is full of this glory. This glory is seen in all the earth, and it is. All of created, the whole created universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. We have seen his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The whole universe proclaims the glory. Now, what is the glory of God? They were singing about it. What is it? God's glory is his nature. It's his character. It's his attributes revealed, unveiled, proclaimed, That's God's glory. Who God is revealed. That's his glory being seen in the created universe. And what are his attributes? What is his nature? Beauty and love, creativity, justice, power, goodness, truth. That's God's glory, his nature, amen? When we encounter him in that way, it changes us, as it did me in college. It's Jacob at Bethel. Remember having his dream of the stairway to heaven? He said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He was overwhelmed with the glory and the power of God. So what happens when we are overwhelmed and starstruck by God's glory and holiness? What happens? We become shaken to the core by our own unworthiness, by our own lack of goodness and righteousness and worthiness. You see that in Isaiah 6? And the foundations of the threshold shook, verse 4, at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The first thing he does when he's starstruck and awestruck by God is to be prophesying doom on himself. The prophet prophesies doom on himself. Woe is me. He's basically saying, I'm expressing the inevitability, the irresistibility of God's holy judgment on me right now. I am lost, he said. Some of us are used to the translation that says, I'm undone. And the undone part is actually more descriptive, meaning my whole life, my confidence, my self-esteem is unraveling before my eyes. I'm disintegrating before my eyes. I'm toast, basically. In the English, I'm toast. Mea culpa, guilty. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. What he was saying is, my heart is dirty. And the heart of my people and my nation is dirty. Impure. We can't stand before this God. Much like Job, after he lost everything, health, almost his wife, almost his friends, his children, his job, his career, everything. God loved him in a tough love way and brought him back to grace. And Job said, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, God, and therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Normally, we are strong defenders of our own goodness and righteousness, all of us. We're apologists for our own worthiness. We're wired that way. Normally, we're very impressed with ourselves and not really that impressed with God, you know. We're underwhelmed by God and overwhelmed by ourselves, basically. But when we see him for who he is, we're overwhelmed by him and we're really underwhelmed by ourselves. And the beauty and the power of the gospel is described in that. We are more broken and lost and rebellious than we could ever, ever imagine. And we are more loved and forgiven and accepted in Jesus Christ than we could ever dream of, ever hope for. That's the gospel. Changed me in college for the last 40-some years of the first service. I said, for the last 60-some years. And then I said, I'm not quite in my 80s yet, but I am getting on a little bit. But overwhelmed by God, and now he is shaken by his own sinfulness and unworthiness. And I think it's fair to say he was shaken and stirred. I think this is one time where we can say shaken and stirred, amen, in the presence of God. And then, of course, just in time, he was amazed by grace. Just in time. Why were you so starstruck, Isaiah? Because at some point also I was amazed by grace. It was unbelievable how much grace. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're set free. You're empowered. You're new. All by grace." I'm always amazed when the angel took the burning coal with tongs. I always thought angels had more power than that, you know? Just grab it, you know? Took tongs. And I think because when he went to the altar, the altar was prefacing and prefiguring, foreshadowing, anticipating the cross, the altar of sacrifice, the cross. And so the cross became holy ground, because God's holiness was satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. And we were then free to be loved and forgiven by God, because Christ took all the debits, gave us all the positive, amen? Took our sin, gave us his righteousness. And so out of utter respect for God's provision, the angel wouldn't even touch it. Amen? Wouldn't even touch it. I asked myself when I was preparing to share this word this week, when was the last time I was really amazed by grace? When was the last time you were really amazed by grace? In Luke 18, two men went to the temple to pray, and one said, "God, I am sure glad I'm not like this other guy. I'm religious, I go to the services, and I pray, and I give tithes, and all the rest, and thank God I'm not like this other guy." And the other guy, of course, wouldn't even look up to heaven. "Dear God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, the one who cried out for grace is the one who went away justified." Amen. And so what happens when you're overwhelmed by the majesty, the holiness, the glory of God, shaken to our roots by our own lack of goodness and righteousness and amazed by grace? What happens when the Lord says, "Who am I going to send? Who's going to go? Send me, Lord. I've been worshiping now, maybe for the first time, and I'm connecting to you, to myself, and now I'm going to try to connect to my countrymen who I love, and yet you're going to bring judgment. But there's going to be grace as well. And now I'm going to serve you. I'm worshiping, Lord, I'm connecting, and I'm going to serve you." As we get to verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord say, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So the Lord is recruiting in his loving way. And so it says, the Lord says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And we say, "Who's us?" And now we get closer to the unity of God in the midst of his diversity. This is a Hebrew plural pronoun. They don't throw those around. This really means that when we read, the Lord our God is one, echad, is one, but also within diversity. You say, Pastor, help me understand that. That's way above my pay grade. There's only one who understands that it's God himself. But it's true. Who will go for us? The triune God. Here I am, send me now. I'm ready now by your grace. And God said, go and say to this people, Isaiah's people, his family, his friends, his co-workers, go and say, keep on hearing, don't understand. Keep on seeing, don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Go, take this message of my holiness and their moral rebellion and lack of repentance. Take my message of righteous judgment. Take this unpopular message, and you're already an unpopular prophet, so take the unpopular message and take it to the people who already consider me an unpopular God. Just do that. That's your life's calling now. And then he says what all of us would say, how long, Lord? How long am I going to do this? The Lord says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, until everything here is a ghost town. Speaking then in the latter third of the 8th century BC, the Assyrians would come, take the northern 10 tribes captive in 722 BC. There'd be another incursion in 701, but he was speaking to that degree, but he was really speaking primarily to 100 plus years later when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would come. They'd come in 605. They'd take Daniel and his friends. They'd come in 597. Ezekiel and others, 597 and 586. Jeremiah. And they would destroy Solomon's temple. And both in the Assyrian incursions and in the Babylonian incursions, the victors would take most of the Jewish people back to Assyria, back to Babylon. That's where we find Daniel when he writes. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And God says, I'm going to judge. You're going into captivity. Share that message with them. The Lord, until the Lord removes people far away, the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak. The idea is sometimes the Assyrians, the Babylonians would leave some of the people in the land to till it, to care for it. Said even they would be judged. Eventually, Solomon's temple, as we said, would be destroyed in 586 BC. But like a stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. There will be what? A remnant of grace. There will be more men and women who are overwhelmed by God, his holiness, his glory, are shaken by their own need for grace, amazed by grace, serving the Lord. There will be a remnant. So you'll hear the prophet say often, unless the Lord had left us a remnant, we would have been wiped off the face of the earth. Wow. And of course, the remnant means there's hope. But the hope comes from where? The hope comes from the Messiah. The Messiah. Who was the one that Isaiah saw? He saw Adonai, Yahweh. But even more specifically, who was the one that Isaiah saw 700 years before Jesus was born? The scripture says he saw the Messiah himself in a pre-incarnate vision of the glorious Messiah. Look to the New Testament as we close today, John chapter 12. As we get starstruck one more time before we say amen, all right? John 12, let's look in verse 35, where some of this Isaiah passage is actually mentioned 800 years later by the Apostle John. Verse 35 of John chapter 12, Jesus said to them, that is, to those who were in authority and who were resisting his messiahship, his claims to be Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. He said, the light is among you for just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he or she is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons and daughters and the children of light. When Jesus said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Isn't that an amazing thing? Jesus shared this, said, I'm the light, follow me, you'll have the light, you won't have darkness, and then he disappears. And we say, why? Because that's not the way the church does it. The church, we introduce people to the light, and then we try to force them to the light. We sometimes badger them to the light. We sometimes act like, even though we don't believe it, we act like we believe that we have to somehow save them. And the Lord says, I'm Adonai, the sovereign one. I'm Yahweh. I create, I recreate, I give life. And so he shares and he disappears. And what's he saying? Choose this day what God you will serve. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, quoting Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, God blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, turn and I would heal them. The Lord says a time comes when we have hardened our hearts, turned away, rejected, that he in his judgment then hardens it forever. The judgment falls. That's why he says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, the Messiah's glory, God's glory, and he spoke of him, the Messiah who would come, and by his grace, the remnant would be delivered and rescued, amen, and would have a witness. Glory to God. It all begins with being starstruck. Starstruck. God is the biggest celebrity. I say that reverently, the biggest star in the universe. And the last time I checked, I could be wrong, I don't think I saw his star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. Just wondering. In the name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and all God's starstruck and God's smacked in love people said, thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. We just are amazed by you. Thank you for your holiness, your glory, your majesty. Adonai Yahweh. Thank you that you help us acknowledge and own our own depravity and on our own unworthiness, and yet you love us. And thank you for amazing grace in spite of our moral rebellion. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were enemies of God, even when we had our fist in your face, Christ died for the ungodly. May this be the moment of salvation for anyone here still without Christ, the moment to say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me, come into my life, make me new. And then, Lord, revive us again to worship you, connect with each other, to serve you with joy.